For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We have been studying the Gospel of John, and we've been looking the last 2 weeks in particular at this final conversation between Jesus and his disciples just before he was arrested, where he was alerting them to the fact that beginning that night, they were no longer going to have access to his presence. But on the other hand, telling them, you'll be far better off when I'm gone, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who Jesus called the Helper. And this idea of the Holy Spirit being the Helper, I think I made this point last week, but it bears repeating. When we hear the word the Helper, we think of, like, you know, someone who provides some minor assistance while we do the main thing. And that is not the way in which this term is used by Jesus. When he calls the Holy Spirit the Helper, he says, he'll be another helper like I was with you. Jesus did the heavy lifting when he was with them. He says, the Holy Spirit will do the real work with you when he comes. And so we saw that among the help that the Holy Spirit wants to provide for you is to personally assure you that God loves you, to work so that God no longer is an abstract, distant deity or idea, but who becomes, in your experience, your loving Heavenly Father. The help that he wants to give you includes personally tutoring you in God's Word, so that the Bible goes from being an abstract and, as it was for me, boring, lifeless religious book, to where he brings the Bible alive to you so that you see its personal significance and relevance to your life. And he wants to help us speak effectively to other people about Jesus, providing us with opportunities to share our faith, empowering us with courage to speak about Jesus, and enabling us to have clarity in our speech about Jesus. So, to study about the help of the Holy Spirit, I think for me at least, is to want as much of this help as I can get. And so it raises the question very naturally, how can we receive the Holy Spirit's help? And Jesus anticipated that question in this final conversation. And in the middle of these three chapters, in chapter 15, he gives an illustration to explain how we may each receive the Holy Spirit's help. It's an extended metaphor using viticulture or grapevine farming. Let's look at it. Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, and your version undoubtedly says, takes away. This word, iro, in the Greek can also be translated lifts up. And for reasons that we can go into afterwards if you want, I'm pretty convinced it should be translated, he lifts up. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up, he raises up. And every branch that bears fruit, my Father prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And so abide in me, and I already abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so you, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. He who abides in me, and I already abide in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and he dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. So abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments, and so abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you to make you utterly miserable. Just checking to see if you're tracking. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and so that your joy may be made full. That's an incentive to ponder these words. Well, it's pretty easy to see the metaphor here. What is he saying? He's saying he's the vine. He is the source of life for the branches. He's saying that God the Father is the vine dresser, that he superintends the care and the growth of each branch so that it may become fruitful. He's saying that we as individuals are branches to be ones through whom he bears fruit. What is the fruit? He doesn't define it here, but the rest of the New Testament does. The fruit is the character of Christ. He wants to transform our characters so that our characters become more and more like Christ's character. In another passage, Paul says, the fruit of God's Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. The fruit also refers to other people who are attracted to Jesus through our lives and our words. And so Paul, in another passage, can speak of obtaining fruit in Rome as he has done so among other Gentile cities. Well, where's the Holy Spirit in all this? Well, I'm going to give you my guess, but I think I'm right. I think the Holy Spirit in this metaphor is the sap. I did not say that the Holy Spirit is a sap. I'm saying that the sap in this metaphor would represent the Holy Spirit. He is that invisible life and power and love that proceeds from Jesus, the vine, and into our souls as branches to empower and to enable a rich harvest of fruit for God in our lives. That's the imagery. Now the question again, how do we receive this help from the Holy Spirit? First of all, as you may have noticed, Jesus is emphasizing that before you can receive his Spirit's help, you must first be connected to Jesus, right? A branch in a grape plant has to be physically, organically connected to the vine in order to receive that sap, in order to bear fruit, right? And in the same way, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. It is absolutely imperative that there be a real connection, a uniting of your spirit with me, because only then can my spirit flow into your soul and bear fruit. Okay? And that's why you may have noticed as I read this that Jesus puts each and every person in humanity into one of only two categories. We hate that about Jesus. He's always speaking in binary ways. You're in, you're out. Right? Why does he do that? Because it's true. You are either connected to Christ or you are disconnected from it. And that makes all the difference in your life. So he says, every branch in me, every individual who is united with me, who's connected to me. Oh, my Father lifts them up if they're not bearing fruit. My Father prunes them to bear more fruit. But there's a connection between us that enables fruit bearing. On the other hand, he says, speaks of anyone who doesn't abide in me, anyone who's not connected to me. He says, it's like a branch that dries up. It's lifeless. And it never reaches the purpose for its existence. It winds up being wasted by being used as kindling. Now, for some of you in this room, this is like the most important point for you to get this morning. That you need to be connected to the living Jesus Christ. A real, organic, if I can use that word, spiritual unity between you and him. And how does that happen? How does that happen? This is where the metaphor breaks down. Because in viticulture, in grapevines, every branch begins already connected to a vine, right? There's no such thing as a branch emerging disconnected from a vine. All branches emerge in connection with the vine, right? But then they can be broken off or disconnected by outside forces. A windstorm, a cow, a human being, right? Can break it off and separate it from the vine, okay? In this case, it's the opposite, the Bible says. With us, we are each born as branches already disconnected from Christ. We had come into life separated from Jesus Christ, separated from the life of God's Spirit. We're born dead, Paul says, in this sense. But we can make a decision, that will graft us into Jesus Christ permanently. It's just the opposite. And that decision that results in you being grafted permanently into Jesus Christ so that you can, his Spirit can begin to flow into your soul and give you real life, that decision is as simple as saying to Jesus Christ, you got to tell him, I am disconnected from you. I want you to connect me to yourself so that I can have a fruitful life. It's literally that simple. You say, well, you don't know about my life. I mean, I've been far from God my whole life, and I've really messed it up. I'll compete with you there. I was really far from God, and I really messed my life up. And I'm here to tell you that through one decision, Jesus Christ, I want to know you. I want to be united to you. He will graft you in. And he will not let go of you. And his Spirit will begin to transform your life. It's your decision to make. Now, most of us have made that decision. And most of this extended metaphor is explaining how we who are already connected to Christ might appropriate or keep receiving the help of the Holy Spirit so that we can be fruitful. And what Jesus does here is that he gives us three different ways that we may receive the help of his Spirit. And these three different ways, you'll see, first of all, they're not externalistic. They're really about a heart posture on your part. They're about an inward attitude or disposition first. And the other thing you'll see is that they're kind of woven together. Think of three strands that are braided together in a rope. They're interrelated, they're dynamically interrelated. So that it's not like, why don't I just specialize on one and leave the other two? He calls on us to develop a lifestyle that increasingly revolves around these three heart postures. Okay? Let's look at it. He says in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, in the vine, so neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. It's like he's afraid that we're going to have a case of identity confusion, right? I'm the vine, not you. You're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can do. It's not very American. Yeah. So you see what he's emphasizing here, don't you? You see what he's emphasizing is that if you want to receive the help of the Holy Spirit, you've got to depend on my power, on my resources, not on your own power, not on your own resources, right? That's the whole point, right? You're the branches. The branch can't bear fruit of itself. It's got to be dependent upon, abide in, the vine. Now, I don't know if you ever visited vineyards. I went out to the wine country in California a couple years ago and visited several. I visited a vineyard in Virginia. There are now something like 248 vineyards in Virginia. And I don't know whether you've ever done that before, but if you do that, here's what you should do. You should get out away from all the other people and you should stand very still, very silently. And if you do that, you will begin to hear kind of a murmur, a little like kind of a humming sound. And then if you get on your knees and put your ear right up next to a branch, you'll hear something like this. That branch, you'll hear it working and pushing the grape clusters out. You will not. You'd have to be so incredibly naive. You would never even think of doing that. Because why? Because you know that branches have absolutely no power in themselves to create grapes, right? What do? They don't do much of anything. They just are connected to the vine, and the life of the vine produces the grapes through them. They are, in a certain sense, passive. They are passive conduits of the vine's life in that sense, right? Why do you think Jesus says this twice? Why do you think he says, you know, don't forget who you are. You're the branch, not the vine. You can't do any fruit bearing without depending. Why do you think he does that twice? Because like me, you're inclined to think you're the vine. It may be the deepest spiritual problem that we have is that we are inherently self-sufficient. We inherently think we have to do all the work. We inherently think Christianity is about us trying harder. And I was talking to a brother not long ago, and he's so grim and joyless, and we started talking, and he finally came out. He said, you know, the Christian life is just so hard. He says, every day I try harder to imitate Jesus. Every day I try harder to influence someone about Jesus. And it's just so hard. And I finally said, dude, you are a grunting vine. That's who you are. I don't know whether you are in touch with how deeply ingrained your own self-sufficiency is. I think it's the number one problem for most Christians, including myself, that we think this is basically an enterprise that's up to my moral willpower. It is not. It is not essentially a life of trying. It is essentially a life of trusting, where day by day and really situation by situation, we adopt the posture, Jesus, I cannot do this. I cannot change my bad temper. I cannot impact this person for you. I can't do any of this. But I believe you can do it through me. In Romans 4, Paul says, it's like the attitude of Abraham, who when he was 100 years old and his wife was 90 years old, and she'd never had any kids anyway, yet God said, you're going to have a child. And it says that at the age of 100, this is kind of gross. It says, Abraham contemplated the deadness of his own body and the deadness of his wife's womb. Okay, do you get that? But he did not waver in his trust, but grew strong in the assurance that what God had promised, God would also accomplish through him. Do you get it? That's the heart posture, the counterintuitive posture that God wants us to take with him, not only day by day, but situation by situation. Paul describes it this way as he's describing a fruitful Christian life. He says, who's adequate for these things? By the way, that's a rhetorical question. He answers his own question. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves in terms of spiritual power, but our adequacy is from God. I've been reading this little book. It's called Waiting for God by Andrew Murray. You can see that it's been around for a while. 1898, which is really cool if you're frugal like me, because you can get it for free on the internet because the copyright is expired. And I think that many of you would really benefit immensely by getting this little book and starting to read through it. Here's what he says. He says, in the Christian life, day by day, step by step, we need our supplies from above. Therefore, there is nothing so needful as to cultivate that spirit of dependence on Jesus and that spirit of confidence in Jesus, which refuses to go on without the needed supply of his grace and his strength. That's a very important key to receiving the help of the Holy Spirit. And I'll just leave this one right there. You think, well, I need something a little bit more concrete. Well, maybe the second thing that he describes will help you here. In verse 7, Jesus said, you remember, if you abide in me, if you depend upon my power, and if my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish. And in context, ask about the fruit that you want born, and it will be done for you. And my Father is glorified this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So you see, what's the goal? Fruit. How does the fruit get born? By the help of the Holy Spirit. How do we access the help of the Holy Spirit? By abiding or depending upon his power and by having his words abide in us, right? That's the second related way that we access the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, this word abide, we get a noun from that, don't we? We don't use it ever anymore. But what's the noun form of the verb abide? Abode. Right. And what is your abode? If you refer to your abode, are you referring to that hotel room in Brooklyn that you stayed in one night last month? That's not your abode. That's where you slept one night, right? What is your abode? Your abode is that place where you reside, where you live, where you spend much time every day, And so therefore your abode or where you abide or where is where that becomes very familiar to you, so that you might even be tempted, like I often am, to navigate through my house at night without any lights on. Right? Because I'm familiar with where everything is. Right? So you see, he's saying, I want you to develop a relationship with my words so that my words are at home in you. Right? That's what he's saying. He's speaking of a heart familiarity of his words in our souls, that we have cultivated that kind of familiarity with his words. You could say that he's saying, make my words your predominant mental focus. How do you do that? How do you do that? There's a lot of different ways that we can cultivate this posture, and this is one of them, to sit under Bible teaching, and others to read your Bible every day. But I believe that the best way to do this is to practice biblical meditation. Notice how similar this verse is, Psalm 1. How blessed, that means how happy, how truly happy. How blessed is the man whose delight is in the word of the Lord. And in his word, God's word, he meditates day and night. He, who's the he? The one who meditates on God's word, day and night just means every day and through the day. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. There's that fruit-bearing imagery. And its leaf doesn't wither, even in times of drought. And in whatever he does for God, he prospers. Okay, so you see, okay, what does it mean to meditate on the Word of God? You see, it's foreign to most of us because we live in a culture that is way into rapid informational reading, right? So you surf the net. What are you looking for usually? You're looking for information. I mean, that would be one thing you'd be looking for that would probably be useful. And so what do? You surf to a site. You scan the content for the information you're looking for. And then what do? You move on. Right? And that's how you and I mainly read today. It's a travesty. Meditation means to linger slowly over a few words. So to meditate on Scripture is to take a small piece of Scripture. Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to urge his students to take only one verse and meditate on it for a week before they moved on to another. Preferably a promise from God. Preferably a verse or two that's about the provision of God and his love. To take a small passage and to memorize it, and then to ruminate over, to bring up what you've memorized, and to, really the Lord literally means to mutter it to yourself. And ruminate over what you're muttering to yourself, and then turn it into a prayer to God. You see what he says? You cultivate that habit, what will happen? God's Spirit will make you stable, he'll make you fruitful, he'll make you vitally healthy, and he'll make you prosperous. You say, well, I could never do that. And that's just too hard to memorize verses and think about them for a long time. Listen, it's not too hard. And you, every one of you, already does this every day. You think about how many celebrity trivia stats you've memorized. You think about how many sports statistics you've memorized. You think about how many movie dialogues you've memorized. You can speak back and forth to each other with those. Right? And we could go on. You've memorized all kinds of stuff, and you bring it up But it does not unleash the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, you do this in another way. You ruminate, most of you, including me, ruminate almost every day about the scary things that might happen to you. You ruminate almost every day about how so-and-so annoys or offends you, right? You mutter to yourself about that, and what does it do? It unleashes the toxic power of bitterness and anxiety into your soul, right? So you know how to meditate. It is not possible for us not to meditate. The critical choice is what we choose to meditate on. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Will you, with my help, begin to cultivate a posture of memorizing and ruminating on what I promise you? Oh, if I could do handstands, which I can't, and that would convince you to do this, I would do that. I mean, this is so, so critical. And what do I find about most veteran Zenoids? That the last scripture verse they ever memorized was 10 years ago to pass their exam for some class. And I think that's good that you memorized it 10 years ago to pass a class. I think it's tragic that that's the last passage that you ever memorized. This is so, it's wonderful to do. And I'm not putting myself forth as the expert, but I will tell you this, he's right. You know, Jesus is right. If you let his words make their home in you in this way, the help of his Spirit is going to come into your soul, and he's going to begin to change you in your character. You're going to have more joy in your life, and you're going to have more power for Christ in your life. Do you want that? Make my words your home. You say, be more practical. Okay, take a verse. Like this past week, I've been thinking about Philippians 2:13. What does it say? It says, and God is constantly at work in you to give you the motivation and to give you the power to do what pleases him. Let me say that again. God is constant. Now watch. God is constantly at work in me, both to give me the motivation and the power to do what pleases him. It's sort of like instead of swallowing a pill, that's rapid informational reading, it's like sucking on a lozenger or a piece of hard candy for a couple of hours till it finally dissolves. You can do this. What you could do is that you could ask a friend of yours who wants to grow in Christ and say, let's pick a verse together, and 3 or 4 days from now, let's come back together and recite it to each other and talk about how this has affected us as we've done this. Do it with someone. I dare you. All right, so now you can see how this, if you're memorizing promises from God's word, you see how that's going to make it a lot more concrete how you can depend on him, because you depend on what he's promised to do. Okay, so then there's a third way that he says that we access the help of the Holy Spirit in this passage. And this is the one that I think people misunderstand the most. He says in verse 9, just as the Father has loved me and I have also loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, that these things refers specifically back to verses 9 and 10. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be made full. Okay, so abiding in Christ's love is probably very similar to the first one, depending upon his love, depending upon his power. Here he's saying that connected to that, or one of the ways that we actually depend upon his love, is by And your translation too probably says, keeping my commandments. Now, I don't like that phrase. So who cares if I don't like it? It is a legitimate way to interpret those three Greek words. But it would be better, I think, I know what he's getting at based on other passages. He's saying cultivate a posture of responsiveness to my direction or my guidance. You see how that sounds, how different that sounds than keep my commandments? Keep my commandments, rightly or wrongly, sounds legalistic to us, doesn't it? It's like, keep my commandments sounds like a threat, right? You know, keep the Ten Commandments. And if you don't keep them, then woe unto you. It's the billboard. Which one of my Ten Commandments do you not understand? Do this or else. That's the grid through which we hear this. And that is not what he's saying, right? Because look at the verse before and the verse after. He says, this is how you abide in my love. This is my invitation for you to experience more of my love, for you to experience more of my joy. That's a whole different way of thinking about being responsive to Jesus Christ's personal leadership in your life. Don't you think? In the same way, many of us here keep my commandments as very impersonal. Like the time when the shop class guy threw the shop manual at you and said, here's the rules, just go keep them. Get out of here. Don't bother me. Right? And that's the way a lot of us relate to God. It's like God's the cosmic rule book author in the sky. And he just throws the rules at us and leaves the room. That is so not what he's saying here at all. Jesus, the person who says this, is the one who says, I am the good shepherd. I know each of my sheep by name. They hear my voice and follow me. This is an extremely personal dimension of the Christian life. Something that if you do not know Christ, you cannot understand. If you do know Christ, then I am confident that you've experienced Christ prompting you in a given situation, prompting you like the good shepherd saying, oh, no, don't go down that path of meditating on how the boss mistreated you. It's not going to be fruitful, right? Where he will, it's usually on matters of the heart. Don't go down there. Let me help you. Turn away from that. Or it will be him prompting you very personally to with his help, show love to someone in a very concrete way. In fact, this is where a relationship with Christ really becomes an adventure, because literally every day he wants to guide us in a very personal way. And then again, some of us would hear keep my commandments as an urge to self-effort, right? Here's the book. You do it by yourself. You do it on your own. And we already know that that is not what he means, because he's already said, you're the branch. I'm the vine. You need my power to enable you to do what I ask you to do. And so this will actually enhance the cultivation of dependence on Christ. Because what he asks me to do when he does prompt me are things that are beyond what I can really do. Now, it is a good thing to ask Jesus, not only at the beginning of every day, but in each situation of the day, to ask Jesus for his guidance. I wonder how much you do that in your average day. And I'm not asking you to answer me, but you understand what I'm saying? He wants to be your guide, your shepherd, and he wants you and me to ask him, what do I do in this situation, Lord? My wife and I were in a tough situation yesterday, and it was confusing for her. And she's like, well, I guess we better pray. I thought, that's a novel idea. What did we pray? Oh, it was very elaborate. Jesus, help me navigate through this situation. It's a heart posture, right? And he did. That's amazing that he did. How much do you do that? Or how much of your Christian life is instead on autopilot? Think about it. And ask yourself this question. When Jesus gives you guidance that you didn't ask for, how do you usually respond? I'll ask that again. When Jesus initiates guidance in your life that you did not ask him for, how do you normally respond? La, 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 la. Or, Lord, you know better than I do. I'm going to trust your wisdom over mine. There's this great passage in Psalm 32 where God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Isn't that wonderful? And you know what the next verse says? Don't be like an ass. I.e. a mule. What does a mule do when its master tries to guide him? Right? You see what he's saying? I want to teach you. I want to instruct you in the way in which you should go. I want to counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the ass. All of us sometimes, and many of us to a great degree, are spiritual asses. Right? And we're just like, my basic posture is to be dug in, resistant to anything God, Jesus, might ask me to do. The only thing you're depriving yourself of is the help of the Holy Spirit. It's such a wonderful way to live. And again, I'm not saying, I'm a spiritual ass every day, at least for part of it each day. But I think I'm becoming less of an ass by God's grace, right? You see? Well, let me just end this by showing you the one more verse, because you're like, okay, keep my commandments, respond to my direction. Yeah, but I don't know what he's directing me into. Well, how about this? This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You know, what he's saying here is not, this is the only thing, only guidance I give you. It's like, what I think he's saying is like, this is the most important guidance that I give all of my children. To get involved in a vital, personal way with your brothers and sisters. I mean, could it be any clearer? This is my commandment. This is what I want for you. I want you involved with your brothers and sisters to where there's this interchange of my love going between you. That's my will for your life. And I think he says that to us, in part because that's the context in which we learn how to receive the help of the Holy Spirit. See, as Americans, we read this passage as autonomous individualists. It's like a self-help checklist for me by myself. It is not that. This way of life, this lifestyle that he's calling on us to cultivate, is a lifestyle that can only be cultivated in community with other Christians. You can't do this by yourself. And this is where I'd like to get some participation from some of you, because how is it that involvement with other Christians helps us to cultivate this kind of lifestyle? Who can, last, just so you know, last group had 15 answers. I'm just kidding. I don't know, I'm just saying that. how, some of you, tell us, how has getting involved deeply with other Christians really helped you in one or more of these ways of receiving Christ's help? There's one.
Early on in my Christian walk and getting involved in Christian community and stuff, I found this thing true that Watchman Nee talked about fellowship, that when you're serving another Christian, it's like when you get done walking out of their presence, it's like you met God. So I think I was having a tough time one night after a teaching, and I remember talking to one of my brothers, and I felt so built up and so just ready to hit the world and to, you know, keep going. I think that's one of the things that the body of Christ has to offer.
Good. So Christ often speaks his word of promise or encouragement to us through another brother or sister so that it goes into us much more deeply and personally. He loves to do that. But you have to be involved enough to where someone could know you and do that. Yeah, over here.
Something that's really helpful in my life is brothers and sisters pointing out where I'm deceived or where I'm believing a lie.
Okay, and so this would relate to responsiveness to Christ's direction, because the truth is that we are still dumb sheep. And left to ourselves, even as believers, we will become self-deceived into thinking that we're following Christ when we're not. And it's so helpful when someone can come alongside us in a gentle but loving way to say, no, you're off the path here. Let me help you back on the path. Over here, and then we'll... Boy, this section is very silent. It's interesting.
Involvement with other Christians definitely helps cultivate, depending on Christ's power, because we need his power to love anybody effectively. You know, Jesus told a parable of, you know, imagine if at midnight someone knocked on your door and said, hey, I need some bread. It's your friend saying, I have a guest at my house that needs food. And you're like, go away, it's midnight. But he says, if you had a guest at your house, you just keep knocking on the door. I really need this for this person. And the analogy is the same, that we need God's power desperately to love people because it's so outside of our abilities.
That's
and
right.
So that is probably the best way to learn, depending on God, is by getting in there and serving other people.
And when you change your definition of church involvement from superficial niceness to real love, you will start calling out to your Father often. In this passage, for the help of the Holy Spirit, so that I can love them. Yeah, over here. We got one over there, too. Wow. All right.
I think just to continue what you're saying is that when you do then try to do what the Spirit calls you to do, often you experience the reality of God in a way that I would have missed. If I would have chosen to ignore him, I would have missed out to see his faithfulness and his power and his reality. And so that enables me to take the next risk, then the next step of faith.
Yeah. There's something about following his prompting to try to love another brother, sister, that as I am giving away his love, it somehow increases the capacity of my soul to experience his love and his power on my behalf. And that builds spiritual confidence. Don't you want that? I want spiritual confidence. Over here. And then we'll do here next.
Yeah, we were going on a home church vacation down to the Outer Banks, and our guys group was together, and we were real excited about going. And the guy who leads the group said, are you guys doing any Bible studies when you're down there? And we said, no. And he said, well, why don't you go ahead and memorize a small passage of Scripture, and when you guys get back in 2 weeks, we're gonna go over it, and you can say it back to the group how it's impacted you. We were all like super annoyed that we'd have to do that for the week, and But anyways, we did it, and we came back 2 weeks later, and it was probably like the most edifying cell or guys group that, you know, we'd had in a long time. Everybody had an experience of how that passage had like personally, you know, came to life to them by God throughout the trip. And then we did it again like 2 months later, and it was the same exact thing. And it was just, you know, 4 or 5 verses, but it was really edifying. And yeah, just proved the point that you said about making Christ's words your focus and meditating on
but
Scripture.
But you did it together.
Yeah, we did it together.
And in the scenario he's describing, each brother chose the passage that they wanted to memorize. They did not all choose the same one. And so part of what happened when they got back together is first they said why they chose this passage. Then they shared it. And then they shared how memorizing and meditating on it had affected them. And so that is really cool. And then it was cool to see how the passage they learned and shared with us, for many of us, was just what we needed to hear that night. That's not complicated. There was one up here, up front here. Yep.
I just think like my default is to be incessantly self-focused. And so like when God is prompting me to think about other people, that really frees me from all the results of self-focus, anxiety, and just, you know, worrying about my problems. And when I have other people to think about and other people to pray for, it makes me realize, like, God is the one who's taking care of me, and that just produces so much peace and just fulfillment and satisfaction. And so having a community of people with real needs that I have to think about really frees me from my own anxiety and self-focus.
It's very countercultural, isn't it? Because our culture says, you know, the ideal is when you can only focus on yourself. And it's the pathway to misery and nuthood. Haven't you learned that yet? To be involved with people that I see regularly draws me out of myself toward them and then upward to God so that I could perhaps love them, which frees me from misery and nuthood to some degree.
Being involved in Christian community is, I think, very imperative in being able to put off our old self and live in our new self. I struggled a lot with just really identifying myself with who I was now in Christ. And God worked miracles through the people that I'm involved with in my, you know, spiritual community, spiritual family, to help drive that truth, that belief home in my heart. And that's just really important.
So she's talking, old self, new self refers to our old identity versus the identity that God says we now have as his beloved children. A lot of us, you know, our identity default is I'm a loser, I'm a screw up, or just as bad, I'm the bomb. The egocentric, positively or negatively defined identities. And there's something about being involved with other Christian friends where through them, he reminds you that that's not who you are, that you're this person instead. And I think, like she said, you have to have that kind of involvement to really begin to view yourself as a new creature in Christ. Now we're going to do one more over here, maybe two.
Well, something happened a week ago. I was in the grocery store with my husband, and there was a woman in front of me in the line, and she was saying, it was a Saturday, I think the OSU basketball had been on, and she was saying, I used to go to these games. But now most of my friends have died, and I just kind of watch it. So we talked about the game a little bit, and then she went out to her car, and my husband said, what were you talking about? And I told him, and he said, did you invite her to your women's Bible study? And I said, no. And he said, well, why not? And I said, well, I just met her. I don't know her. And he says, well, and, you know, in the back of my mind, I kind of felt the Lord prompted me, but I was pushing it down. And so he said, well, I really think you should do that. So we're taking our groceries out to the car. And he's kind of saying, well, don't you think? And I'm like, okay. So I walked across the parking lot, knocked on her window, feeling like an idiot. She rolled it down, and I said, yeah, we were talking in line, and I just started thinking that maybe you would like to meet some women in my women's Bible study group. We meet so-and-so, and she's like, oh, well, yeah, I really think I would like that. And so we talk about for about 10 minutes. And so I think, of course, it's my husband, but he's also my brother. And he had the prompting, too,
yeah.
And I was a chicken, but then he brought that to me.
Yeah. Yeah, boy, so true. Yeah. That's cool. All right, we're going to pray. And I'm going to start briefly, but I'd like to have some of you pray as well. Just raise your hand. Lord, thank you for John 15. And I know someone told me long ago that this book is shallow enough for babies to wade in, but it's deep enough for elephants to drown in. And I think that's the way this passage is. And I thank you, Lord, for what you're teaching us about how you want your Spirit to do the heavy lifting and how we can receive his help.
God, it struck me as I was listening this morning that unlike just about everything else that I've studied or read about spirituality, your words to us are about love mm-hmm. and they're about relationship, and it's really remarkable. And I thank you that you also then designed us not only to really thrive in rich love relationships, but you put us in a community where we can learn how to do it. We can enjoy it. You love through others to one of us, to each of us. And I just thank you that that's the way you are.
Yeah.
Lord, I'm really thankful this morning for just the fact that you are so good to us and you love us so much. Thank you that you want to give us joy in this life and have the best life we can have. I confess I just still find that surprising that you actually really desire the best joy for us. And thank you for that, Lord.
Yeah.
Lord, that brother just stole the words right out of my mouth. I do thank you, Lord, that in this passage you make it really clear why you've spoken to us. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full.
Yeah.
God, thank you that you've given us an opportunity to have a relationship with you.
Yeah.
You say that we're going to share eternity with you.
Yeah.
We have a community in which we get to be a part of. And all these things that you do for us, all these things that you call us to do, are with this purpose so that your joy can increase and our joy can be made full. God, I do pray that we would be able to, as we're experiencing this joy, that it would overflow into the lives of other people.
Yeah.
That people who don't know you would be able to look at us and be able to say, there is a joy and contentment that I wish I had. I ask you, Lord, that it would be that kind of joy and contentment that would really make others start to question and come to know you.
Yeah.
Lord, thank you so much that you know our deepest needs, and the biggest need that we have is to be connected to you. I know I've been praying for more sleep so I can be a better parent, and instead of answering that, Lord, you've answered that with a no so that I could be dependent on you, and you've brought the body of Christ to help, and I'm just so thankful, because what I think I need is to get my stuff together so I can be autonomous from you, but you know that the best place for us to be is connected to you, so thank you for allowing our circumstances to sometimes drive us back to you.
Yeah,
God, I agree with that prayer. I just feel like I've seen your community just give me the help of the Holy Spirit in all these ways, really, when I need a challenge, when I need to be reminded of your word, when I need someone to, you know, ask me if I'm responding to your direction, that they've been there, and, you know, and when my heart's breaking, that they've been your encouragement and love, too, and you say that your yoke is easy and your burden light, and I really feel like just living life together with people is a real way you give that to us. Thanks that you give us what we need even when we don't know that we need it.
Yeah. Yeah, one thing that we didn't even talk much about, Father, is your wonderful pruning work as the vine dresser. Thank you that you know that you've created us to be people who bear fruit for you and dependent upon you, and that you work in our lives to prune away, inordinate loves and the other things that we depend upon. And Lord, we don't like that a lot of the time, but we thank you that you're wise and you're loving. So we thank you by faith for your pruning. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.